Well, almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, at the first light of the morning sun on that resurrection Sunday, Jesus' little band of disciples were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had told them plainly and repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the leaders, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. And this was the third day as the morning dawned, and yet none of them were holding on to any hope that Christ was going to rise from the dead. It was the furthest thing from their mind. Their hope in Christ on this morning was not so much wounded as dead. Not so much like a burning ember waiting to be reignited again, but dead out. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus later that afternoon told the Lord, they didn't know it was the Lord, but they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And implied in that is, we're not hoping anymore. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, but we're hoping no longer. There had been little signs of his coming resurrection even as he was crucified. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom in the temple. There had been an earthquake. There had been a darkening of the sun. There had been at his death kind of like a shockwave of resurrection that went into the graveyard nearby, and the bodies of many of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs and entered the city. Even the way that Christ died was not normal for the way someone died of crucifixion. And so he, in control, cried out a great cry of triumph and then breathed out his last. And the centurion that was watching nearby understood this to be a sign, at least, that something was not normal about the way that he had died. And yet these signs had gone either unnoticed by his disciples or else uninterpreted. They just thought of him, if they even saw them, as bizarre happenings and meaning nothing. His disciples were absorbed in a haze of grief, shock, fear, and shame. Shame because they had failed him in his hour of need when they thought they were going to be a great help to him and show the most amount of courage for all their training as disciples. And the most ashamed was the leader of the disciples and the spokesman among the disciples, Peter. They had all fallen away from the Lord. They had all, instead of showing courage, they had shown cowardice. And Peter's failure had been the most spectacular of all. So their hope was gone. Sympathy remained. Appreciation, affection for the Lord. And that found its most active expression among the female disciples. And so at the first light on the morning of the resurrection Sunday, they were busy in a somewhat confused and haphazard way, they hadn't thought everything out, seeking how to best honor his body that they had seen heal the sick, cleanse the leper, give sight to the blind with just a touch. And so now they were preoccupied with how to best honor his body on this morning. At first light on the morning of Resurrection Sunday, Caiaphas, the high priest, was smug and self-satisfied, triumphant, just like his master, Satan. He was thinking, I was right. After all, it turns out it really was expedient that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So at the first light on this resurrection Sunday, the Lord's disciples were shattered. His female disciples were also shattered, kind of going through the motions, maybe doing a little better than the men. The Lord's enemies were rejoicing. What about Christ? What about Christ at the first light of Easter morning? At the first light on the morning of Resurrection Sunday, Christ was alive, having risen from the dead, alive for himself and for others. The Bible says, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And you have to kind of puzzle over what all that means. I think what it means is that Adam was alive the way he was created, mainly for himself. Adam was became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, the one who succeeded where Adam failed, is a life-giving spirit that is alive for others. a life giving, a spirit sharing his life for others so that as risen, he's able to say, my body is for you. My risen body is for you. I'm alive for you. I'm resurrected. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father for you and alive to God with love for others. The purpose of my message this morning is to make you glad that you're a Christian. It's a good time for that. Or to make you want to become a Christian if you're not already a Christian, or both. I think a lot of us that have been Christians for a long time, if you hear an invitation to come and accept Christ for the first time, you want to do it again and have the same joy, and I think that's good. That's how we ought to respond, and actually the joy should be deepened. So this morning, simply, three things that are true because of Christ's resurrection. Three things that are true and real because of Christ's resurrection. I'm going to go to three New Testament passages. If Christ is not risen from the dead, if he actually didn't rise to newness of life 2,000 years ago in that tomb on that first resurrection Sunday, then none of these things are true. None of these things are even worth mentioning. But if Christ is risen from the dead, all of these things are true and as real as his resurrected life, and Christ is risen from the dead. Now, there are more than three things that are true because Christ is risen from the dead. Jonathan mentioned one of them in what he read this morning. Our bodies are going to rise again because Christ is risen from the dead. He is first fruits of the resurrection. Or our work is not in vain. So you're to be steadfast and immovable because our work is not in vain because Christ is risen from the dead. So there's many more than three things that are true because Christ is risen from the dead. It's the most important event in history. It's the linchpin of the entire Bible, Christ's resurrection. It's the linchpin of God's plan for the ages and also our salvation. I was looking at somebody who sent something out by email, and he's going to go through 40 implications of Christ's resurrection. And actually, I think there's many more than 40 implications of Christ's resurrection. But this morning, let's look just at three. And the first is this. Christ's resurrection power brings the believer into a life of love. Christ's resurrection power brings the believer into a life of love. And for the verse for this, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and I'll just read it. Galatians 2, and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ's resurrection power brings the believer into a life of love. What is it about you that makes you lovable to God? What is it about you that brings you into God's love and the life of his love? What is it about you that makes you to be lovable to God? So you might think about that, or someone who's not saved might think about that and say, well, it must be, what makes me lovable to God? It must be the ways in which I'm reaching up for the good. And I know I'm not perfect, but there are ways in which I'm reaching up for what is good, for what is true, for what is admirable. And after all, who wouldn't love just even a little bit, even a bad person who's in some ways reaching up towards the good, and then start to love them more as they start reaching up more for what is good? Well, that makes a lot of sense. Makes sense for what you're thinking. The problem is the Bible says things like this. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And that might go against common sense, but it goes with the word of God. There might be some people who look like they're seeking God, but actually none of us is seeking after God. So that can't be what makes you to be lovable to God. Well, you might say, well, if it's not that, if it's not my, my highest aspirations after the things that are the most noble, it must be my faith, because I know that the Bible puts a special place, gives faith a special place, even faith alone. And so maybe it's this, that faith alone is lovable to God. That's what makes me lovable to God, is I believe in Him. I believe in the gospel. Well, that's pretty close. You're getting closer. You're getting warmer, but that's not quite it. You're not there yet. What makes you lovable to God? And the truth is this. You're so lost in sin, there's nothing that makes you lovable to God. And not only that, nor will you ever have anything to offer up to God to make you to be lovable to God. And so the only love that could possibly reach you, that could cause you to be lovable to God, is a love in which, in your wildest hopes, you could hardly imagine would even exist anywhere, much less overflowing in the heart of God. And that is a love for the most unworthy, a love for the sinner, a love for the enemy. And you might say, well, no self-respecting person could ever say that. There's nothing about me that is lovable to God. You might say, well, that's sort of the darkest despair. That's somebody who all hope is gone. That's like a death itself. You might say, I can't say that. I'd rather die than say that, that there's nothing about me that is lovable to God. And the answer is, that's true. You cannot say that. It is like a death. You cannot say that until you hear the news, the word, that Christ has been crucified for you and that Christ is risen for you and the love that stands behind that. And that you are so lost in sin that God, in order to save you, didn't have to just show Himself in such a way that it might inspire some good aspirations from you, but He actually had to become one of us. He had to take our sin upon Himself, and He had to die the most shameful of all deaths in our place, and then rise again in a newness of life to share that life with us in our place as well. And this is why God saves through faith alone. It's not because faith alone makes you lovable to God. It doesn't. It's because faith alone believes that you have nothing about you to make you lovable to God, and trust completely in another, a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing else can do that, just faith alone. And so there's nothing lovable about faith, but because that is salvation, God has chosen faith to save through faith alone. And this faith alone, it's not just your entrance into salvation and having all of your sins forgiven. This faith alone is a death of the old life. It's also a death of the old way of relating to God, which is hoping, aspiring to have something lovable about yourself to offer up to God, and denying that you need a God who loves the unworthy, even hating that God, even hating to have that kind of a God be in charge. The faith by which we die to the old life, the old way of relating to God, is also the faith by which we live the new life, the new way of relating to God. Because when you depend upon that kind of love, a love for the unworthy, when that's your only hope, when you've given up all other hope, all other trust in yourself, and you're only trusting in that kind of love, your pride is humbled. In fact, that's the only way your pride can be humbled. And it makes you genuinely grateful that He is God and that He is in charge, and it transforms you so that you also love in the same way and with the same kind of love. That is a love for the unworthy, a love for the sinner, a love for the enemy, a love for the one who has nothing to offer you. And that's the love that you give to the person who's the furthest away from you and has nothing to offer you. But it's actually the love that you give to your spouse in marriage. It's that kind of love, if you want it to be a Christian marriage. If you want to love your spouse as Christ loves the church, it's that kind of love. And so this faith brings you in to a love that you didn't know existed before you had this faith, when you were relating to God some other way. And then that love begins to dominate your life, so that you live, instead of living for yourself, living for sin, you live according to this kind of love that you're relying on, and it's found only in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. Let me get back to the verse, Galatians 2:20. That's what Paul's talking about in this verse when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And he's going to say that's happened by faith. Yes, He died and I died with Him. There's been such a significant change. He calls it in the verse previous to it, a death to the law. A death, meaning relating to God by something that I do to earn His favor. And there's been a death. When Christ was crucified for me, my old life, my old way of life was also died. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And what kind of love is you have faith in the Son of God, and he's characterized by this, a love for the unworthy, and a self-giving love, the love that he showed on the cross. So perhaps on this Easter morning, all hope is gone for you, or most hope is gone for you, and you need to be reminded, Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has risen from the dead, and Christ's resurrection power brings the believer into the life of love. Three things, because Christ is risen, three things that are true. Christ's resurrection, the power of his resurrection brings you into a life of love, of a totally different kind of love for the unworthy. The second thing, and we'll look at this a little more briefly, that is true because Christ is risen from the dead, is Christ's resurrection power is at work in the church. Christ's resurrection power is at work in the church. We've been learning a little bit about this in our emphasis on discipleship, but it's related to the resurrection power of Christ. So look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. This comes from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that your eyes would be opened. He's speaking to Christians. Prayer that the eyes of your heart would be opened so that you could see something. And what he wants them to see is the power that's at work in the church. Power that's at work in the church. And then he connects it by saying it's actually the same power. It's in accordance with, and it's in agreement with, it's actually the same power as the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, the reason that he prays that they would have special eyes to see this power at work in the church is because it's not obvious. They're not going to look at the church with their eyes and say, wow, there must be some sort of resurrection power at work here in the church. No, it's not obvious. It's true. If they have eyes to see it, they will see it. That's what he's praying for. But it's not obvious. It's not obvious. And so he prays that their eyes will be opened in order that they might see what's true, and true because Christ is risen from the dead and his power is at work in the church. The church is not obviously the institution, the instrument, the plan that God would use to do his work in the world, to finish the work that Christ came to do. He came to redeem the world, establish his kingdom, I should say, on the world. And he left before even the nation of Israel turned to him, his own nation, and he went to heaven and gave a task to those on earth so he could come and finish the task when our task was done. And it's the task of giving the gospel to all of the nations of the earth, making disciples among all of the nations of the earth. And the church is not the obvious choice for how God should accomplish this important task. The place where we're gathered here, Northeast Portland, and I know a lot of us live in the outlying areas from it, but we gather in the city of Portland, and some of us live here. And it's becoming sort of proverbial for wickedness. So I hear people who don't live here and are talking about the wickedness advancing in the nation. And they use Portland as an example of that, and I hear that increasingly. And so we might say, well, who is God's team to take the gospel witness to such a city as this? Must be an elite team. you know, like a special forces team that he would send to it. No, it's just us. It's just us, just ordinary people that you might think aren't really all that well suited for the task. And yet we are well suited for the task. Why? Because the resurrection power of God is at work here among us in the midst, and especially as we function together as a body together on this mission that God has given us. That's the place in which the resurrection power is at work. And Paul is concerned that they're thinking about the church and its mission and not seeing this resurrection power at work in the church there in Ephesus and the other churches that would hear this letter. So the resurrection power of Christ is at work in the church, and not among the elites, not among an elite group, every member of the church as it functions as a body. In fact, later in this letter, he talks about the power of Christ again from the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And why is the resurrection power of Christ at work in the church? Well, it's because there's a vital union between Christ and his church, between the head and the body. It's a living union, just like a body has a living union between the head and the body. And so this passage talks about Christ not only being raised from the dead with great power, but also seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There's nothing more powerful than Christ and his resurrection. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So there's a connection. That's why there's a power that he's praying for them to see, is because there's a connection. He's given him his head over all things with a living union with the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's speaking, of course, of the church universal, of every believer. Every believer is part of that from all times, actually, is part of that universal church. But that universal church finds expression in a local church, in this church, as it functions together like a body, like a complete body for accomplishing its mission on the earth. So as you think about the church, think about our task here to be a light. We're a lampstand. We're to be a light. We're not to hide our light under a bushel, but we're to let our light shine. And as you think about that, you might perhaps your hope might be lagging. Well, how can we be what the Lord would have us to be here and do what the Lord would have us to do? We need to be reminded this morning, Christ is risen from the dead. And because of that, his power is at work in the church. His resurrection power is at work in the church. So three things true because Christ is risen from the dead. Christ's resurrection power brings the believer into a life of love of a kind unheard of except in Christ, a love for the unworthy. Christ's resurrection power is at work in the church in ways not obvious. You may not see it offhand. You may have to have special eyes to see it, but it's no less true. It's no less true. Christ's resurrection power is at work in the church. And the third is this. Christ's resurrection power is at work in your sufferings. Christ's resurrection power is at work in your sufferings. Last one. 2 Corinthians 4. And let me give you a little bit of the context before I read this. The Corinthians were Paul's problem church, and Paul was being criticized at this church for not cutting a very impressive figure, especially in comparison to his rivals who had moved in, especially in his absence when there was a rift between him and the church for a short time. And others had moved in who were claiming to be apostles. He somewhat sarcastically calls them super apostles. And compared to Paul especially, they didn't really suffer. They weren't really marked by suffering like Paul. People like to be around people who look successful, who act successful, who give just kind of an aura of success and of being untouched by suffering. In fact, people like this so much for their leaders, they're even willing to be taken advantage of, for the leaders to have this at their own expense, which Paul talks about in this letter. And so Paul is explaining why he's a true apostle with the power of God, and yet he doesn't look successful. He's not untouched by suffering. He's not somebody you'd look to for somebody who has nothing to do with suffering, and that's kind of what you want for yourself as well. No, it was obvious that he suffered. And so Paul embraces this, gives it actually as his resume, and as characteristically, he traces it back to the most profound level, to his connection with the risen Christ himself. And so that's where we pick up here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. He admits it. He's not hiding it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Our affliction doesn't have the last word on us. Yes, we're afflicted, but not ultimately. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And here's how he traces it back to the most profound level, his relationship with the risen Christ. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he boils it down to the as short of a sentence as he can. So death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us. Paul says, we've got many things working death to us, and it's obvious. We can't hide it. We don't look like the guys that you're so enamored with. Yeah, we're persecuted. We're perplexed. We've got many things that are suffering, and yet it's through Christ. It's the death of, it's in connection with the death of Jesus, and it's also in connection with his resurrection. And so the things that work death in us are also working life. Are also working life because our living union with a resurrected Christ. He says, the things that work death in us are working life in you. And I think he could have said, the things that are working death in us are working life in us and in you. Because that's the nature of God's children. The things that work death in us work life for our benefit as well, but the kind of life it is, it's oriented towards others. And so he sort of abbreviates it, I think, and it gives a good impression of what the kind of life that is worked in us through the resurrection of Christ is like. It's for others. It's in us, yes, but it's for others as well. Death works in us, but life in you. So this morning, your hope may be gone, or lagging, or failing, when you think of your suffering, whatever it is in your life. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's something you don't know whether it's a sickness or not. You're waiting for a test. Maybe it's circumstances that you just wish were different in your life. Something irritating, and you think, I could serve the Lord better, and I could be more joyful if this thing were just gone. And so I'm going to try to, at my best, just pretend it doesn't matter and shrug it off. How much better my life will be when it's over, when my life can be fixed and unhampered. Well, let me say to you this morning, Christ is risen from the dead, which is breathtaking. That he's risen from the dead. And something equally breathtaking, the suffering that's in your life are probably more than anything else the thing that the Lord is using to advance his resurrection life in you, which is a life of love for others. So that sickness, that circumstance in your life that you wish were different, it's not something to be ignored. It's the way the Lord is advancing his life in you, the life of his love. It's the thing that's going to cause you to grow. It's the thing that's going to cause you to be useful in the church for the building up of the body in love. And so we're to look at it with the eyes of resurrection. The things that work death in us are working life to us and through us to others, working death in us and life to you. So how did the first light of this Resurrection Sunday find you this morning, 2,000 years later? Was your hope failing? Was your hope gone? like the first disciples on the first resurrection morning? Was your enemy laughing in triumph over you, like the Lord's enemy was on that morning, including Satan himself? Well, Christ, as on the first resurrection morning, it's also true this morning, Christ is alive. And because of that, what we're to do with that message, a crucified Savior who is risen for us, we're to trust not ourself, but we're to trust in him. We're to trust in him, whether for the first time, it's the first time you've ever done that this morning, and that would be great, or again, with the same joy as the first time that you've done that, with a deeper joy, to trust completely in him, knowing that his life brings you into a life of love. His resurrection power is at work in the church, and his resurrection power is at work in your sufferings. Let's bow before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is risen from the dead, and because of this, all of your promises are true. We thank you that you bring us into a life of love. You cause us to depend on this love. We have no other hope than a love for the unworthy that's shown to us at the cross. And we're transformed by this love, by faith. And so by faith, we've been crucified with Christ, and by faith, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who died and gave his life for us. Father, we thank you that your resurrection power, Christ's resurrection power, is at work in the church. We pray that we might see it and be encouraged to participate in that. And we thank you that Christ's resurrection power is at work in our sufferings. The things that we would choose were different. And yet, because of the resurrection power of Christ, these are the things that you're using to cause us to grow and even to cause the people around us to grow. And so we pray that you would encourage us, give us hope, give us joy, and we pray these things in our risen Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.